The title of this lecture for February 1996 is The Bodily Composition of God. No subject is more intriguing to human curiosity than that which embraces our understanding of the nature of God. This is particularly important in matters dealing with psychology and emotional issues. After all, we humans are governed by psychological and emotional characteristics, and it is only rational that we would extend our quest for a knowledge of God to involve these principles of life that all of us experience. Strangely, though, these are not the themes which give humans the most problems in comprehending the nature of God. For some reason, it is often taken for granted that God must have psychological and emotional characteristics similar to those experienced by all of us humans. The reason we feel this way is because we assume that these characteristics involving moral, ethical, and social matters must be based on universal concepts that all intelligent beings in the universe experience. Thus, when we mention the 9 fruits of the Spirit, which the Apostle Paul said must dominate the conduct of Christians, it is easy to equate with them with the principles that should be intimately associated with the nature of God. That is, we feel that way in most cases. People tend to believe that God is basically good. And that is what the 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit are all about, that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. These are emotional characteristics that should dominate the life of the Christian. Let's read what those 9 fruits are, and we can easily see that they could be associated with the nature of God. Here is what the Apostle Paul said, Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now that's the first one. And love is placed first simply because of its importance. And we normally associate love and good in all of the other synonyms associated with that word in some way with an attachment to God. So, the fruit of the Spirit is love, that's number one. Joy, that's number two. Peace, long-suffering, that's an old word for patience. Gentleness, goodness, faith. The word faith actually means belief in the good things of life. Meekness, temperance. Paul went on to say that against these 9 points, there is no law that has ever been made. We find then that these 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit here are easily associated with God in most consciousness that we have as humans. We can feel that there is a reason for looking upon them as part of the nature of God. Now, the fruits of the flesh, the Apostle Paul had already gone into those, and in most cases we do not associate those things with God. For example, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. You know, in most cases, even people who do not understand the Holy Scripture would not think that God would be associated in any way with many of those characteristics. Now, that's not necessarily the case in all the circumstances, because the ancient Greeks used to have some feelings that the gods, in the plural, were that way, because they assumed that they were very similar to human beings. We're going to see in this lecture that in actual fact that is true, that God is very similar to human beings. Or, better to put it, that human beings are very close to being like God. And the two really can be equated with one another, and eventually that they will be. The very message of salvation, which we have here in the Scripture, given in the New Testament, involves the mankind becoming like God. In fact, not becoming like God, but to become members of the very family of the living God in heaven. And we normally associate with God love, joy, peace, and all forms of goodness. Now, those are psychological points. They are emotional points. And many of us have very little difficulty in finding some type of an attachment of these things with the living God in heaven. It may be nebulous to us in many ways, and just exactly how these things can be attributed to God and how he can exercise them, because we have never seen God with our eyes. That is, you and I have not. Some people in vision have claimed to, and in the Bible we see that certain ones have, and things like that. Normally when the visionaries see God, they normally see someone who looks like a human being, though, who sits on a throne or stands up above a throne or has some kind of majesty associated with him. But almost in every circumstance, we find what is called an anthropomorphic type of an image. Anthropomorphic is a fancy term which simply means that God appears like a human being. And in almost all of the visionary experiences of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments, we find that that certainly is the case. You know, it is possible, and I'm going to mention some of the scriptures about this as we go on, it is possible for some of us to sit on the right hand of the Father in heaven, just as Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven. That gives an anthropomorphic type of a description of God. And it's one that we are as clearly understandable as far as the scripture is concerned. But how many people are there in the world that really believe that God is in that fashion? While we can understand and accept that these good principles mentioned in the fruits of the Spirit can be associated with God, when it comes down to actually believing the bodily composition of God, that is what it is, there is where many of us stumble. Because we even read in the scripture that God is spirit. God is spirit. In the King James Version, in the book of John, it says a spirit. It could be rendered that way, and that is absolutely true. But at the same time, God is spirit. And normally, when you and I associate the word spirit with something, we think of a non-body type of experience. Of a relationship, which is spiritual. That is emotional, psychological, but it is not, in a sense, fleshly or material or something of that nature. Now, God is described as being spirit, but he also is described as having a body. Now, how can we bring these two terms into compatibility? That is what we need to look at in the scripture. And by the way, it is quite easy to do so. We are here on this earth, all of us humans, to experience life for the 70, 80, 90, or 100 years in which we live. It's a life of trial. It is not intended for us to experience complete happiness and joy and perfection in this life. If we did, we would never experience good or bad. We would have good, but we would not have the bad. The universe is made up of a lot of space out there, with a lot of galaxies scattered around throughout this big, big, big universe. And in this universe, we have God. We have the Bible telling us he, under Christ, Christ Jesus, under the auspices of God the Father, who created this entirety of the universe, of which the world, this earth, is just a minor speck, just a small part, but it's very big to us. Now, this world is material, and we are material. That is true. But at the same time, this God, whom we read about in the Bible, is called a God of power and authority. And like I said, most of the visionary experiences that we see explained in the Bible about God or Christ, even in their glory, describe them in anthropomorphic terms. That is, they look like human beings, or better yet, we look like they do. Now, how can it be compatible that a spiritual being, such as God is described, can also have a bodily composition? Or what is that bodily composition that God the Father and Christ in his glory at the present time, what is it that they possess? That's what we need to know. Once we begin to realize what the biblical teaching on these things happens to be, we will really come to appreciate what the salvation is that we have in Christ, which was given to us in actual fact before the foundation of this world, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. But it's through various stages that mankind is exalted into the position of being like God in more than one way. And in actual fact, to be like God precisely. That is what human salvation is is all about. That is what our destiny actually is. But God is described as being spirit. Let's look at John chapter 4 and verse 24. And here is that King James Version. And it could be this way, rendered perfectly in the Greek. It says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word, that the indefinite article that you see there in front of the word spirit, where it says God is a spirit, that's an indefinite article. In the King James Version, it's italicized. That means that it does not actually occur in the original Greek. It really reads that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the first impression that an individual would get from this, I'm talking about an educated individual, an intelligent one, one who has had considerable literary experience, experience with life and all of that, an adult, mature individual, you would tend to think that this does not describe a bodily experience for God. You would tend to think that, because it's, and rightly so, in this one scripture alone, because it says God is spirit. Now, and they, though, that worship him, which includes all humans, and you might include the angels in there, but for this context here, let us just look at the human side of things, because that's what Christ was talking about here. And they, that is, humans, who worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it's rather interesting that all of a sudden we're beginning to get a little bit of understanding about the Spirit in association with with the Father. If we slow down and look at what that scripture says there, and pay attention to it, because it says here that we humans, who are very fleshly, are we not? I mean, you can look at yourself in a mirror. You can see the image of yourself there. You are material. I am material, and so forth. But we, even ourselves, have a spirit associated with us. That's what it says here. We also have the ability to express truth. We know in other areas we can express falsehood, but we can express truth. And it says here that God is spirit, and they, that means humans, who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So humans then are given a spiritual essence, a spiritual existence. And you and I are very material at the present time, are we not? That is right. However, we do have a mind which is associated with the Spirit. Another thing that's associated with the Spirit, as you can see in John chapter 3 here, we'll get to this a little bit later on, but when Christ was explaining to Nicodemus, one of the great rabbis of the Sanhedrin of the Jews back at that time, what the Spirit was all about, he said the Spirit is like the wind. The Spirit is like the pneuma. The pneuma is the spirit. It's like the wind. You can see the rustling of the leaves in the trees by the force of the wind. And if the force of the wind is gentle, it's a very pleasant experience. If the wind, however, is of hurricane force, which is above 75 miles an hour, it's very ferocious and rampaging, as you might say. And in a tornado, where you can find wind speeds up to almost 300 miles an hour, it's highly destructive in a very narrow area. And we are familiar with that. So even the fact that the spirit is connected to the wind or to the air itself can be weighed here on this earth. In actual fact, the air above us, if you were at sea level, and you're looking around you and you motion your hands, move your hands, you will feel the air going through your hands. That air is all on top of you. It goes up about 300 miles or so. Well, let's say about 50, and then it gradually gets less and less and less. But this canopy of air that surrounds this earth, known as the atmosphere, though it is compared to the spirit, it actually has weight. It is actually quite substantial. It's about 14 and almost 15 pounds per square inch pressure up on the human body at sea level at about the degrees of 50 degrees Fahrenheit, something like that. Now, all these things can be measurable. And we find that when you come to the word spirit, Jesus himself said the spirit is like the wind. And the wind is highly substantial. And remember, in this verse here, in verse 24 of John, he says God is spirit. Now, you at first would think that's intangible. But if you will already read what he said in chapter 3 before he gets to this section here, he is showing that the Spirit is very tangible indeed. However, it's just in a different dimension than you and I are used to, because you cannot see the Spirit. You cannot see the air. You cannot see the movement of the wind. You can see the result of the movement of the wind, that is, the rustling of the leaves, or the hurricane force winds carrying debris in the air, or tornadoes even worse. You can see the result, but of the air itself, you cannot see it. It's just in a different dimension. We even read in the Bible that no human can see God and live. Now, God exists. Definitely he exists. But when it comes to appraising him or seeing him in a way which we are used to, he lives in a different type of bodily dimension at the present time. His body is made up, and we're going to see this, that he does have a body. His body is made up of spirit. It's made up of spiritual elements. But those elements are as substantial. Now, the word substantial means material. They are as material or as substantial to another spirit being as you, being a fleshly being, happens to be tangible and material to another fleshly being. God has the capability of actually transforming himself from a spiritual essence into a material one if he wishes to look just exactly like you and I do. He can take his spiritual body and turn it into, in a miraculous way as far as we humans are concerned. But really, it's only miraculous because you and I do not know how to do it. If you and I knew how to do it, it wouldn't be miraculous at all, would it? But God knows how to. Jesus Christ knows how to. But they live in a different dimension, you see, than we. And that dimension is a spiritual one. But the spiritual one that they live in is very substantial to themselves. And every time that we read of God, beginning in the first chapters of Genesis, all the way to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, you find him described in terms which we humans can understand. And those terms are in the anthropomorphic type of appearance, which means that God, when he does make an appearance to human beings, he appears to us as a human, as other humans. He appears as a male human, as a matter of fact, not as a female human, but as a male human. So we find here that the word spirit, though God is a spirit, even we have a portion of our existence in the spiritual realm as well, even though you look in the mirror and what do you see? A very materialistic individual standing there in front of you, which is a reflection of yourself. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, just like he is, you see, and in truth. So you and God, myself and God, all humans and God, have some common characteristics that are associated with both of us. That is what we need to understand. We are very similar to one another in one way. However, God is spirit. Does he have a body? We will see in a moment that he does, according to the scripture. Now, since God is a spirit, who other or what other beings in the universe are also described as being spiritual entities? That is, individuals who have a spiritual existence like God, very similar to God, perhaps a little different than God in some ways, but yet at the same time are described as being spirits. Do you realize that all angels are described in the Bible as being spirits? They are. They're all spirits. They're spirits like God happens to be a spirit. Now, can angels manifest themselves to human beings? Why, in the Old Testament, we find various examples of that actually taking place. The same thing in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Hebrews that people living in the first century had met angels before, unawares, not even realizing that they had met some of them, when they thought that they were talking to a human being, a natural human being here on this earth. Angels have the ability, though they are spirits, to transform themselves, if God so allows it, into a materialistic type of a body, which looks just exactly like man does, like human beings. Now, the only angels that are described in the Bible having wings are those that are in allegorical contexts. That means the wings that are on the back of angels are there to show, in a symbolic, allegorical sense, that they are capable of journeying through the sky like a bird, you see, without having any type of a vehicle other than themselves to do that. So in symbol they are given wings, but in actual fact, every time they are described in a pragmatic sense, you'll find that they are always described as looking like human beings, like men. Let's see where they are described as spirits, just like God is, using the same word, as a matter of fact. If you'll go with me to Psalm chapter 103. Now, this Psalm 103, 104, 105, and 106, those four psalms all are linked together, though they are separate psalms. The subject matter of these four psalms are all linked together. In actual fact, 103 gives an introduction to 104, 5, and 6, and the introduction starts in heaven, describing God and some of his characteristics. And then near the end of Psalm 103 starts a history here of how God created the heavens and the earth, and how that angels were there helping him in the creation of this earth. And then go right on to Psalm 104. It is a separate psalm, but it was to be sung in the context, just after 103, in the temple at Jerusalem, and it carries on with the same story. And then it says here about the angels themselves. Who are these angels? It says that they are like the winds. They are spirits, and they have power and authority to do certain things. I am presently writing a new book on this whole subject of angels. I'm calling it The Angelic Powers and Modern Man, because we need to know about these angels. These angels are spiritual beings, and they can transform themselves into material beings if God so allows them to do so. And when we find them described in the Bible having a relationship with man on the same level as mankind, we find that they look just exactly like other human beings. And we even find in one section of Scripture in the book of Genesis, when Yahweh himself, the very name of God, with two angels, met Abraham, they looked like ordinary human beings. And in actual fact, they talked to Abraham, went into his tent, sat down, and then Sarah was able to make dinner for all of them, and they all sat down and ate. In the next chapter, that's chapter 18. In chapter 19, we find that those two angels that were there with God, with Yahweh, talking to Abraham, went on down finally to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they went to the door of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And when they got to the door of Lot, they knocked on the door, and Lot comes to it. And they were invited in, just like ordinary human beings. So much did they look like ordinary men that the men of Sodom, who were very wicked, saw these men and wanted to possess them in an illegal sexual way. That's how closely resembling humans these angels actually were. That was, however, a characteristic of the whole of the Sodom area and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain. So the angels saw this wickedness of these men, which had been going on consistently for years, and they said that they were going to wipe these nations and these towns off the surface of the earth. And you know the whole story, how Lot and his daughters finally left with the angels, and then the angels brought down fire out of heaven that destroyed the whole region down there of Sodom and Gomorrah in the northern section of the Dead Sea. And I assure you, I've been down there many, many times. That whole region today, though it was like the Garden of Eden before, now it is like the moon, the surface of the moon, for all practical purposes. Those angels meant business. Now, the angels, and along with Yahweh himself. Let's look back there, because, we'll look there in just a moment, because you will see that when angels do make an appearance to mankind, though they are known as spirits, as winds, that they are in that appearance as far as God is concerned. When they change themselves into an appearance that can be discerned by mankind, they look just like you and I do. Psalm 103 is that introductory psalm. And look at what it says here. Near the end is where the creation scene is given. This is starting in verse 19 of Psalm 103. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, that is Yahweh, all you hosts, that is the armies of heaven, and you ministers of his. He's talking about the angels in this case, that do all his, or do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, that's the end of Psalm 103. But go right on to Psalm 104, because the context is exactly the same. He's giving a historical rendition here, leading up to the time of Abraham and beyond. And it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you art very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who covers yourself with light as with a garment. Now that's how God appears, in resplendent light, just like you would take a garment, a coat in this particular case. It's cold outside. You put a coat on and you cover yourself. That's how God covers himself, with resplendent light that shines forth from his being. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the cloud his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers, that's the angels, a flaming fire. So they can see, or they can appear like a flaming fire in great light. They can be like the winds. They can journey on the winds. They are great and powerful creatures that God has made. God is spirit. The angels are spirits. But every time God is described, he's described as having a body. When angels are described, they are described as having a body. We have been reading here in Psalm 103 and 104 a description of the creation of God, of the earth and of the heavens, and how that the angels were helping God in this marvelous work that we see surrounding us, and which we are a part of. These angels were called the ministers of God. In Psalm 104, he comes down to the place of calling them spirits and a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. And then it goes on to describe here the creation of various things here on this earth. It goes on to describe about the flood of Noah, and then about the raising up of Abraham, and then right on through until the time of King David. These psalms here, 103 to 106, all of them together, should be read in a single context. And they describe here a history of the world from the creation all the way to the time of King David. Now, in the beginning, we find that the angels are described, and they are described as being spirits. But they are also ministers to do certain things here in this earth. They actually were helping God in the creation. Now, the creation has to be attributed to God. That is the power of it. We also read in Colossians chapter 1 that it was actually Jesus Christ, working under the authority of the Father, that created the heavens and the earth. But we're told here in Psalm 103 and 104 that actually angels were there too, to help. Now, they helped in many ways in creation of various things. And going on in Psalm 104, you ought to read that, and you will see the various divisions that were created here on the earth, and the angels were put, we find from later descriptions, in various charges over things on this earth. They were known as the principalities and powers, the spiritual powers that God used to be able to control the entirety of this universe. Now, when these angels are described, indeed when God is described, they are described in an anthropomorphic sense. I use that word once more to show you what it means. It means in the appearance of man. They do not normally, angels, have wings. In fact, they have no wings at all. But in allegorical or symbolic speeches in the scripture, we find that they are given wings simply to show that they can navigate through the air, through space, without any type of material conveyance helping them to get along in any way. Now, this is important for us to understand, because you see, these creatures here, or these people of these angels of creation, are very much like we are. But yet, at the same time, when we read the scripture, that we are destined to become even higher in rank than these angels that are described here, because these angels, though they are spirits, and God is a spirit, they are not on the same level with God the Father and the family of Elohim. You and I, however, are described as being on that very level, that very plane of God the Father and Christ Jesus. We are the sons and the daughters of God. We are the children of God. And angels are never described as children of God in the way that we are. In fact, in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, we find that the Apostle Paul makes a definite statement, a definite teaching, that if you are considered a son or a daughter of God, that that is a special classification like Jesus Christ has, that angels do not fit in. They are inferior to those who are of the family of God. But still, they're called spirits, and they were there at the creation of God, and they were there helping God at that time, long before you and I ever came along. When these angels are described later in the history of the Bible, they are described as being like human beings. I mentioned on the A side of this lecture about the description of angels that we find in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. You know, there is a principle. I've given this to you in the past, but let me rehearse it here just a moment, which I think is a very profound one. The principle is, the first time that you find an entity or a subject or a matter being discussed, the first time is usually where you will find in the scripture the best description of that entity or that personage. Here we find some angels that are mentioned, along with the Lord, along with Yahweh himself. And this is in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, verse 1. And the Lord, that's Yahweh in the Old Testament, appeared unto him, that is Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, that's up near Hebron in the Palestine area. And he, that is Abram, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, that is Abraham did, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And you know that's exactly what happened. They not only looked like men, we find that water was fetched for them, and their feet were washed. These three men. One of them was Yahweh, and the other two, in a moment, we're going to see, were the angels. The two angels that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says here in verse 5, I will fetch a morsel of bread. Comfort you, your hearts. After that you shall pass on. You can go ahead if you want to, after you've had a good meal. For therefore are you come to your servant, Abraham. And they said, So do, as you have said. Go ahead and do it. Now these three men here were actually Yahweh and two angels. And they had their feet washed, and Sarah cooked a meal for them, and they ate it. And after the discourse that went on in chapter 18, here's what we find in chapter 19. And there came two angels, it means the two angels, the same two angels that appeared with Yahweh and Abraham and Sarah. And they came to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, unto your servant's house. He called these angels lords. And tarry all night and wash your feet. That was a custom in those days. So angels can have their feet washed. It goes on to say in verse 3, He made them a feast, and he did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Can you imagine? Now, they are called spirits. God's called a spirit. Yahweh's called a spirit. But here they are manifesting themselves to Abraham and to Lot and to the children of Lot, children of Sodom, and they all look like men to them. You talk about an anthropomorphic type of appearance, that's exactly what it is, isn't it? Now, you would wonder, what are they? Are they spiritual beings? Well, Abraham could touch them. He could wash their feet. They could eat material food. And this is not here in allegory. This is not a vision of any kind. It's never described as being that way. It's a very practical thing. So when you read back here in the first chapter of Genesis 26, at the creation of Adam and Eve, it says in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, in this description, in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, these three that appeared to Abraham, the Lord, Yahweh, and the two angels, appeared as men. But you see, God also has an image of the female. And the female is as much a part of God, though we do not read of that of them so much in the scripture, as we find the male side. In actual fact, here in the very beginning of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we find that the male and the female are both in the image of Elohim, the family of God. Now that's why, you see, God appears like a man, or like human beings, or better yet, that's why human beings appear like God. But also, angels that helped God in the creation appear like men as well. And there could very well be female angels. The ancients used to think that there were. You see, they're always the matter of the balance in nature of the sexes, male and female. You find it in nature everywhere. You find it in the higher animals. You find it in the lower animals. You find it in the vegetation that's around the earth. And the Apostle Paul said, if you want to know what God is like, just look at the material creation around us. That's Romans chapter 1. And everywhere you look in nature, you will see the balances, you know, negatives and positives. And we're not talking on social matters here. We're talking on physical and spiritual forces that balance each other together in a most unique and harmonious way. And if you want to know about God, look at what God has created. And God has created these sexual differences, shall we say, that come together in one to express what God is like and his family. And we find that we human beings here are made in the very image of God. That is most important for us to understand. Yet God himself at the present, though he looks like a human being, he still is a spirit. And though angels, unless they manifest themselves in a material way, they themselves are spirits, but they look like human beings. Now, that means that spirit, then, must have shape. Spirit must have form. Spirit must have substance of some kind. So it's spiritual substance. There is the key that all of us need to realize. You and I are destined in the resurrection from the dead to be just like Christ Jesus is at the present time. Christ was our pioneer to come here on this earth, to live some 30-odd years, die on a tree of crucifixion, to be resurrected from the dead. After he was resurrected from the dead, how did he appear to the women at the tomb and to the apostles later on? He appeared as a human being. He appeared just like you and I do, though he was differently shaped than he had been before. Still at the same time, he was just like a human being. And when the Apostle Paul saw him in vision with the Father on the road to Damascus, he saw both of them appearing like human beings. And every circumstance that we find in the scripture here shows God the Father and Christ Jesus and the angels and all of that. Even in a spiritual existence, they still appear as human beings. Let me give you here a council that took place in heaven. It's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 22. This was at the time of Elijah, though Elijah is not mentioned in this. He was in some other area of Israel at the time. A prophet by the name of Micaiah is mentioned. And he was one who the king Ahab of Israel did not like. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was visiting King Ahab of Israel. Now, this is in the 9th century B.C., not long after the kingdom split into after the death of Solomon. And here is Jehoshaphat and Ahab speaking with one another. And Ahab said, you know, there is a town on the other side of the River Jordan that was formerly mine, but the Syrians have taken it over, and I want to get it back. Its name is Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, because they were both brothers, that is, brother Israelites, would you help me in securing this land or this city? And Jehoshaphat said, well, it seemed like a noble enterprise, but do we have a prophet from God that will tell us what we should do? And so they said, well, yes, we have around 450 of them up here, as a matter of fact. And they asked the prophets, and they said, go up and take Ramoth-Gilead. You would do it in the name of Yahweh. And so, with 450 of them saying that, you would might imagine that it was okay to do so. But the story in 1 Kings chapter 22, and you ought to read this here, 1 Kings 22, there was one prophet that was not summoned at the council between Jehoshaphat and Ahab. That prophet was the name of Micaiah. Jehoshaphat said, are there any other prophets? I want every one of them. And Ahab says, well, there is one that wasn't called, but he's always against me. Well, what's his name? His name is Micaiah. No, I want to see him too. So they got Micaiah and they said, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead? Does the Lord want us to go up or shall we not? Now, you know what Micaiah said? Just exactly like the others. Go on up and everything will be just fine. Well, this surprised Ahab, because almost invariably Micaiah in the past had said something bad against Ahab. But now he was saying something just like all the other prophets were saying. And so he said, well, what's going on here? So there's something wrong somewhere. And Micaiah said, yes. He said, now I want to tell you the rest of the story. And you can read it here. In verse 18 it says, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he, Micaiah, would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? He said, hear therefore the word of the Lord. Now this is what Micaiah said. I saw the Lord, Yahweh, sitting on his throne. Now that's an anthropomorphic type of existence, isn't it, or a description? And all the host of heaven, that is the army of heaven, the angels, standing by him on his right hand, on his left. Now, here they are as looking like bodies of human beings, you know. But it was the Lord, and it was also the angels. And here Micaiah goes on to say, and the Lord said, that is Yahweh, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on his this matter, and another, that is of the angels, said on this matter. Now look at verse 21. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. You see, here's this angel, described as a spirit, but having bodily composition, standing in front of Yahweh, who is also spirit. Now, they look just like men. They just look like human beings. But here they are described as being spirit. This doesn't mean something wispy. It doesn't mean something cloudy. It doesn't mean something, you know, of a nebulous kind of a thing. They had bodily characteristics, clearly and plainly, though they were made out of spiritual substance. This is the key, spiritual substance. So this spirit stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, how will you do it? Wherewith? He said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit, a lying angel, in the mouth of all his prophets, Ahab's prophets. And he said, that is Yahweh, you shall persuade him and prevail also, go forth. And he did so. And that's why those spirits then went forth and they put a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets down there. And even Micaiah himself was required by God to tell Ahab that, because that is what was ordered by God in this particular circumstance. But you see, this was a council in heaven that took place. And Yahweh asked on one hand what to do here, and one here, and one said, let's do this, let's do that. You know, it was just like an ordinary human council that we would have. And it was finally decided to do it this way. Now, you can see that with your eye, and so did Micaiah. But these angels were described as being spirits, you see. But they had bodily composition. They've definitely had bodily composition. Now, do you know that God the Father has body composition, just like Jesus Christ has a body composition at the present time? And if you want to know how God the Father looks, he said, Jesus did in John, that the Father and I are one. Remember how many times he said that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, this is what we read, because it's important for us to see this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to in time past unto the prophets and to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by a Son, and that Son is Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or the various ages. That's Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. Who, Christ, being the brightness of his glory. Remember how God is described as having a garment of light around him? That's the glory. And the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So Jesus Christ has the express image of the Father. You know how Jesus Christ is shown to be at the present time by the Apostle Paul? Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It speaks here the pronoun God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that is anthropos, the man Christ Jesus. And in the Greek is the anthropos Christ Jesus. Paul was describing Jesus as looking like a man and being an anthropos some 30 years after his resurrection. And he is in the express image of the Father. And you and I are destined in the future to look just exactly, that is, with hands and feet and so forth, with a spiritual type of body as they are at the present time. You look at 1 John chapter 3. This is very important because John understood that it's difficult for us to appreciate and to appraise what a spiritual body would look like. But it looks like a man or a human. Or a woman, if that be the case. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, or in the Greek it's children of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. But look at this verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Already. We're humans right now. We haven't been resurrected from the dead yet, but we are already sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, that is, we do not know what the spiritual body is like exactly, but we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, that is, the second advent, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be changed into the same type of spiritual body that God now has, that Christ now has. And we will then be called spirit, but we will also be substantial, because God is substantial. He has dimensions. He has form. He has shape. Though his body is made of resplendent light that shines forth from this spiritual existence that he has. You and I are going to be changed into that very type of existence. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Speaking about the resurrection from the dead, Paul said, but some men will say in verse 35, how are the dead raised up, and in what body do they come? You fool, he says, that what you sowest is not quickened, that is made alive, except it die. Then he goes on to speak about grains of wheat put into the ground and so forth. And when it comes forth a different type of a thing than the seed. Though just exactly the same type of grain that went into the ground. He says, so is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42. It, the body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You see, that's us, all of us. A body. There is a natural body, that's us now, and there is a spiritual body. And it goes on to say that we will be changed into that spiritual body. Going on down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, as we are right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible, that means this body, must put on incorruption. This mortal body shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have to be changed from this flesh and blood existence into a spiritual existence. We will be exactly as Jesus Christ was in his experience that he showed through his death and resurrection. And he's still to this very day called an anthropos, like a man. And he and the Father have both the same image, shape, form, substance, but it's spiritual substance. And the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, a very important section here, which also helps us to understand these matters. Chapter 3 of Philippians, in verse 20, for our conversation, well, that's what it says in the King James, it means our citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we are going to be one of these days. But it's a spiritual citizenship. From whence, heaven, also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this verse 21. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. So you see, our destiny, our future, what we are to become in salvation is to become just exactly in body form as Jesus Christ is at the present time. And how is Jesus Christ at the present time? He's in the express image of the Father. And the Father is sitting on a throne at times. Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father at times. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that you and I now legally are sitting on the right hand of the Father at the present time. And if we're sitting on the right hand of the Father, it's his right hand. We look like he does. He looks like we do. The glorious body of Jesus Christ can sit on the right hand of the Father. And so can the Father sit on the left hand of Jesus Christ. And we, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, can sit down in the right hand of the Father just like Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. And since Christ is the firstborn of the Father from the dead, we are also in Christ. That makes us all firstborn in one way of looking at it. In Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 12 says that's what we are. So we're all children of God. We're not children of horses. We're not, which always would be other horses. We're not children of cows, which would be like other cows. We're not children of grasshoppers, which would always be other grasshoppers. We are children of God, which means that we're like God. That is what our salvation is all about. That is what we're to be changed into. We're to be changed from this vile body, which is flesh, and it corrupts, doesn't it? Daily, you know it. Do you ever have any aches and pains? Of course you do. Do you have corruption at the present time? Yes, you do. Are you looking for incorruption? Are you looking for immortality? Then your bodies are going to have to be changed into the spiritual composition, like the body that God the Father now has. And you know, there are some people says, well, Ernest, I still find it difficult to believe that God looks like a human being. But you know, every description of him in the Bible shows that he is. It's funny. I don't have any problem having him be that way at all. In fact, when you want to pray to him as a father, how can you pray to him as a father if you don't look upon him as your actual father and Jesus Christ as your elder brother? Really, let's get our senses straight. Our salvation is to be changed into the very substance, spiritual substance, that God the Father and Christ has now. They are both spiritual bodies. That's what you are, but you are to become like they are. Yes, the bodily composition of God is spiritual. It's immortal, and is also incorrupt. That is what you are destined to achieve.